Good evening. It's always good to see you. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Galatians, and in chapter 3 is where we're going to find ourselves tonight. Last time we met, we, on Sunday morning, looked at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Paul is struggling with the audience that he is addressing, the Galatian church, who had been turning away from God's grace and unto things of the law, adapting rituals and regulations, and trying to use them as a means to draw closer to God. His presence was already in their midst and experienced by them, but they thought that they needed to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And looking at the three verses that we did, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul gave a threefold approach to his brothers and sisters there in Galatians. Verse 1, we saw that he shook them up. He tries to arrest their attention. He calls them some pretty strong terms here, "O foolish Galatians." And he says that they've been bewitched, like they've been hypnotized, deceived, beguiled, like there's some kind of witchery going on in their thinking. And he asks them in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." And we looked at some different translations and how they worded them. And the Amplified Version said, "O you poor and silly, thoughtless, unreflecting, and senseless Galatians." This was not a situation where the Galatian people, the believers there, were improperly taught. Paul had come in and he had delivered them the gospel in all of its fullness. The sufficiency of the cross had been clearly manifest to them. Verse 1 tells us that it was like it was on public display for them, that they had been aware of this. But Paul had made it clear that Jesus was all that they needed to be right with God. So how did they get confused? This group that we've been mentioning, a group called Judaizers, had come in the vacuum when Paul had left to continue on with the missionary journeys. These guys had come in and they tried to sell onto the people that, well, it's all well and good to believe Jesus, but what you really need to do is adhere to what we do. The rules, the rituals, the regulations, the Mosaic law, and namely one in particular, that the men needed to be circumcised like they were. And that's some pretty strong deception for them to buy into. But they were. And Paul, like I'd mentioned, had insinuated to them that it was like they were bewitched, like they'd been beguiled. And this is really a good way for us to understand this idea of what's called legalism. It is very seductive to us today, isn't it? Because it appeals to our flesh and our desire to perform and to achieve things. And it buys into the world in which we live, that our parents, our teachers, our coaches tell us that we need to do things in order to obtain and to achieve. Even our commercial understanding in the marketing realm, Nike, just do it in order to attain things. And it's the same thinking that they were buying into. Well, I've just got to do it. If I want to get right with God, then it's up to me, up to my energy, up to my strength, up to my intuition. And the whole notion allures, it beguiles, it bewitches. Paul's message, the gospel, on the other hand, is freeing. It's liberating. But the gospel requires faith in Jesus Christ's achievement. The law that they were gravitating and heading back to demands and bids obedience. The gospel brings promise and bids us to believe. Where it's all about just do it when it comes to the law, when it comes to grace, it's been done for you. And enjoy it. You can't add to it. So Paul, first he shakes them up, kind of like I imagine getting somebody who's not paying attention and grabbing them by their ears and trying to shake some sense into them. And then secondly, we see in verse 2, he takes them back to when they were first saved. He says, I want to learn something from you guys. Answer me this question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious to them. How were you guys first saved? Paul says to them. Tell me. I know it, but you know, let me remind you. Was it by keeping the law or by receiving the gospel that you'd heard by faith? They knew it was by faith. And so now taking them back to where they began, and we used this idea last week of being at the starting line of a race. Often it's talked about the Christian life being a race. But everything that we need to perform, everything that we need for the race ahead of us is supplied at the beginning. That's what grace is all about. And so then, with that in mind, he now, in verse 3 and on into verse 4 and 5, where we'll pick up in a moment, gets them to think. He wants them to think more deeply about what it is that they're doing, what they've abandoned effectively, and what they're embracing now. And so he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" It says, when you started your faith, you started in the Spirit, and you believed. And now, having believed that, stepping forward, moving forward in your journey of maturation, we spoke about sanctification initially, salvation initially, and now sanctification, the transforming work of the Spirit. He says, how's that going to happen? Is it up to you, or is it up to the Holy Spirit by faith to complete you? By your flesh? And the answer is no. The way that you start is also the way that you grow, is what Paul says. By grace, through faith. And by way of analogy, I had you to think about an aeroplane and us in it, in our own energy, in our own strength, as passengers, flapping our arms, thinking that we're the ones getting us to the destination, when all the while, it's been done. The pilot, the engineered aircraft is getting us there. Ours is to sit back and to enjoy the journey that God is taking us through as he completes, as he finishes our faith. So now let's pick it up, verse 4 and 5, where Paul is continuing to get them to think a little further about what they're doing and what they've abandoned, what they're embracing. He says in verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Apparently, the Galatians had been suffering some heavy persecution because of their faith, because of their trust in Jesus Christ. Probably at the hands of the legalist people that were coming in and telling them and adding all sorts of things to it. But perhaps it was because of direct opposition and persecution by unbelievers outside. We're not exactly sure, but they were suffering nonetheless. Now we know, according to the book of Acts, that Paul himself in this region of Galatia suffered heavy persecution here. Acts 14 makes it pretty clear that Paul and his companions were so persecuted that on one occasion they were dragged out of the city and stoned to the point of death, that many thought Paul was dead at that point in time. And this was from Jews who were opposing Paul's message, preaching and teaching in the cities of Galatia here. So it seemed likely that some of this persecution was flowing on, spilling over onto the Christian converts that Paul left behind in this region. And so Paul wants them to think. In other words, he's saying this: you guys have been suffering severely and heavily because of naming the name of Christ, because of being believers in him. He says, you're null and voiding, you're wasting that suffering if you're going back to the law. He says, I'm telling you, it's not been in vain, but you're making it in vain. In vain means empty, of no value at all. He wants them to think, what was the point then of you enduring, of going through this suffering? And now, moving on into verse 5, not only were they persecuted, making them think about that, saying, guys, you've been persecuted as followers of Christ. That's not for nothing. He then says, you've witnessed so much of the miraculous of God pouring that out and a blessing upon you by the Spirit. You've been witnesses of God working the miraculous in your midst. Has that been a waste too? In verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, he says, think for a minute. The miracles that have been taking place. Now, by way of miracles, we're understanding it of healings that have been going on in their midst. Imagine perhaps demon-possessed people being set free, being liberated. Certainly, at the very core, changed lives radically. We're once being idol worshippers, once pursuing the things of the world, now miraculously changed their desires, their affections for the things of God. Miracles in their midst. And he says to them, think about it. Did you earn those? Did you do anything to merit the blessing of God in this way, that God would perform miracles because you've deserved it? No, he says, it's because the Spirit has poured it out as a blessing upon you through faith. It's by the grace of God as a gift unto you. And that is a great question to ask of ourselves and a great thing to remind us tonight. And that is this. Consider the blessings that we enjoy. All that we possess in Christ Jesus, all that God has given to us, and ask this, did we do anything to deserve them? Did we do anything to earn them, to deserve it? Our salvation, certainly not. Healing, the gifts that God has given to us. The answer is no. They came to us, just as they came to the Galatian church, through and because of the grace of God. When we exercised faith in God through prayer, that's what we pray and why we pray on Wednesday. That is an exercising of our faith. God commands us in His Word to pray, and we in obedience by faith believe and trust that God will honor through His Word what He has promised. And so we pray. We come and bring our request before Him. And so God, through His abundant grace, meets that need. Now here's the thing. Some instances, God, through His abundant grace, meets our need even when we did not ask. Isn't that amazing? Or even believe. Now, sometimes we can glibly pray, oh God, heal, or oh God, do this, or oh God, we come to You, and we're not really believing the words that we're saying. And God, because He's gracious, God, because He's merciful, still honors His Word. Still, despite us and in spite of us, blesses. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul reminds the church in Galatia of. The foolish Galatians who have been bewitched. He says, let me take you back to the beginning and let me remind you of the persecution you've experienced. Let me remind you of the miracles that you faced. Is it by your works or is it by faith in God and His grace? It's God's grace. And so Paul's point in all of this is to get these dear saints here in Galatia and us tonight to see that the salvation of God, that the miracles, that the blessing of God is not earned through any works that we do, through anything that we've done, not by keeping the law, but comes by grace through faith. That's the simple message. Now, the Jewish legalists who are coming into the church at Galatia, they were hanging their hat. They were very proud of the fact that they were descendants of a guy called Abraham. And so Paul transitions the argument saying, all right, let me take on the most powerful argument that they're presenting to try and convince you, and let me show you how, in fact, Abraham proves what I've been saying to you and proves that it comes by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he takes, and now Paul, you remember he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He himself had bought into this idea, hanging on to his Jewish heritage, hanging on to his adherence to the rules and the rituals. If anyone knew, it was him. And so here in verse 6, he makes what would be a brilliant move, taking them back to Abraham to prove his point. Let's read three verses now that kind of fit together as Paul actually goes back to the book of Genesis in this. In verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Again, Paul quotes back in Genesis chapter 15, actually verse 6. And he does so, and it simply shows that righteousness to Abraham was accounted to him because he believed in God. That means he'd heard from God, and he, by faith, trusted that what God said would take place, would transpire. What the scripture tells us in Genesis is that long before the law had even came into existence, was delivered by Moses to the people of Israel. So that happened after Abraham. Long before, 17 years in fact, before Abraham was even circumcised. So the very thing that the Judaizers were coming and trying to put on to the Galatian believers. So Paul says, even before that had happened to Abraham, the Bible tells us that Abraham was considered right with God. That wasn't because of the law, Paul said. That wasn't because of circumcision. It was because of faith. The whole thing that has been pointing out to them. He makes it very clear, using the life of Abraham as his example, that simply because Abraham believed in God's promise of salvation, it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That's what the Bible says. Paul picks this up. Remember I said that Romans and Galatians are like similar books? One you could kind of see as the offense and the other as the defense when it comes to the faith and the gospel. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear concerning Abraham as an example in this regard. He says, effectively in this paraphrasing, first, God made a promise to Abraham. What was the promise? That through Abraham, that Messiah would come and that he would have descendants and that God would bless, and that out of Abraham's descendants, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. The promise that God would make a great nation out of Abraham. And second, Abraham believed that promise of God. So that's the steps. First, God promises. Second, Abraham believes in that promise, despite the inherent improbability of it. Why? Abraham, you remember, was an old man at this point in time, past the years of childbirth, had no children of his own, so much so that he was planning on passing on his inheritance to his number one servant. But Abraham, we know the story, effectively cast himself on the promises of God, on the faithfulness of God, and the result was, it was like Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And Abraham was accepted as righteous because of his faith. He was justified, not because of anything he had done to earn it, or because he was circumcised, or because he had obeyed the law. The law wasn't even given yet, remember? Over 400 years later, Abraham was declared righteous simply because he believed in God. That's the point. Not in God only, but he believed God. Notice the difference? He believed what God said as if it had already happened, taken it to the bank, I'm acting on it, it's as good as done. That was what Abraham's mindset was to the promises of God. So the overall point Paul is making is this, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, is this. We, you Galatians, you Calvary Chapel, Secret Harbor, are justified right with God the same way, by faith. Not of works, by faith because of God's grace. And since Abraham was made righteous by faith and not by works, Abraham, he says, is therefore the father of everyone who believes in God and is accounted as righteous. Paul is going, okay, you want to talk about Abraham? I'll talk about Abraham. He was saved by faith. Listen, he was saved by faith. You guys want to hang your hat on Abraham and being descendants of, and this is important because this is what Paul is proclaiming. In verse 7, Paul is saying that the most important link to Abraham is not the link of genetics. That's what these Judaizers were coming in. That's what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. They could track their ancestors all the way back to Abraham, and they were very proud of that fact. It's not the link of works, it's not the link of genetics, but the link of faith that Paul is pointing out. Now, this would have been a shocking change of thinking back then for the people and for these particular opponents of Paul that were coming into the church. You see, they deeply believed they had a standing before God because they were descendants of Abraham physically, genetically. Now, contextually even, listen to this, how far they went into it. At that time, some Jewish rabbis even taught that Abraham stood at the gates of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants accidentally slipped by. That's what they believed and bought into. That's how much that they thought by being descended from Abraham was like an automatic entrance into God's presence. And John the Baptist, you remember, he dealt with this. The same kind of thinking in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. He said to the Pharisees, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He says, that's nothing. God can do what he wants. And what Paul points out is that actually the real descendants, the real ones who can lay claim to Abraham, are the ones who, by faith, trust in the grace of God. That's what he's saying all the way through here. So Paul is knocking down their blind reliance on genetics, on any relative connection to Abraham as a means for salvation, showing that what really matters is faith in Jesus Christ. So the application, the connection today, there's not too many people that we encounter that would go, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so therefore I'm right with God. So what's our modern equivalent? Well, our modern equivalent is people who say that, well, I'm okay with God because why? I was born in a certain country. Oh, well, it's a Christian country, isn't it? So me and God, we're right. And many Aussies are like that, aren't they? I'm right with God because, well, you know, God knows me and I know him, and so I'm pretty right, mate. And, you know, I'm an Aussie, and, you know, people generally speaking like us around the world, so God's going to be the same. At a more intimate level, maybe you've heard people say that it's because they've attended a certain school or institution. You know, I went to Catholic school when I was growing up. Or it's because they were christened as a child. Whatever thing that we attempt to hang our hat on as a means of something done, that we go, well, me and God, we're okay now. Listen, God is a father, not a grandfather. That's the point there for the people of Israel and those Judaizers coming in who are going, well, we're descended from Abraham. What about the faith in their heart? What about your relationship with God? It's about getting them to think. And so it's not about the family of the Jews per se, but it's about the family of faith. Like Abraham, those that exercise a simple faith, a trust in God and his word, they share in the salvation that God promised to Abraham. They become a part of his family in this way. So Paul is continuing to kind of stretch their minds. Imagine him taking them through verse 1, 2, and 3. You guys are foolish. You've been bewitched. Let me remind you. Let me shake you up. Let me grab a hold of what you're hanging on to and stretch it out to its logical conclusion here. Getting them to think, how is Abraham justified? By faith, same as you and me, not by keeping the law. And so now he digs into what actually keeping the law means. He goes in verse 10 and reveals the problem with trying to live under the law as they were trying to do so and making themselves feel like they were more superior and better than others. And so in verse 10 he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in, you could underline this in your Bible, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So again, Paul, you imagine, now if Paul were having a dialogue, I imagine him talking like this. You guys, you want to talk Abraham? All right, let's talk Abraham. I've talked Abraham. You guys want to talk about law? All right, let's talk law. He says, did you know, if you want to talk about abiding by the law, you've got to abide by every single law. Otherwise, you're cursed. It's damnation unto you. It says, if you want to hang your hat on your adherence to this rule, to this ritual, to this regulation, guys, you've got to do every single one of those laws if you want to think that you can stand right before a holy, righteous God. That's his point here. It says, listen, the law is not like a spiritual smorgasbord, a celestial buffet that you can pick out bits and pieces and choose which ones you want to follow. It says you've got to eat the whole thing if you want to think that you can get by. A helpful way, I think, is to consider this. Imagine driving in your vehicle, or me, I'm driving down the street in my car, exactly at the speed limit. When it changes, I'm changing according to that right at the time when that sign pops up. I'm obeying the law. And I'm driving along. I'm always using my indicator correctly. I'm not interrupting anybody else on the road. I'm never going through a red light, not even a yellow light. I'm all good with that respect. But I make one incomplete stop at a stop sign right in front of a policeman who pulls me over and tickets me for breaking the law. It doesn't matter if I said to the officer, man, for the last 50 kilometers, I've obeyed every single one of the laws. He would say, you're guilty of this. I could have been abiding by every single law all the days of my life, but in that moment, I am a lawbreaker when it comes to the rules of the road. It's the same thing Paul says when trying to hang your hat on your adherence to the law. The moment you break one, you are guilty and cursed as if having broken all. I'm a lawbreaker, guilty. And so Paul's point here is this. Anyone who tries to live according to the law as their basis for being right with God is cursed. There's no chance for you. And that means doomed to hell for all of eternity. That's what's at stake, Paul says. No wonder he calls them foolish, like they've been bewitched. That's what's at stake if you want to put yourself back under that system, because it's impossible to keep them all. And so here, he builds verse 11 now to 14 and finishing out our study for tonight. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, verse 12. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ, he says in verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is everything that I'm talking about. The grace that you've received has come because of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary atonement, when he died upon the cross, he became cursed for you because you can't abide by the law in its fullness. When you break one, you break it in totality and you are doomed, you are cursed, but Jesus took your place. And it's by faith in him that now you have the Spirit. It's all that he's building upon here, that we might, in verse 14, receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Sanctification comes with that. Salvation comes with that. Justification comes with that. Glorification comes with that. Isn't that amazing? Now, in these verses that we've just read, I want us to notice in verse 11, again, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. Let me give you a few other translations to help your understanding, the New Living. It says, consequently, it is clear that no one can ever be right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And another, verse 11, now it is clear that no one can be made right with God by the law, because the scriptures say, those who are right with God will live by trusting in him. So in this verse, Paul is quoting out of the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. One is in the book of Romans, the other in the book of Hebrews, the third here in Galatians. And each place a different emphasis on this Old Testament scripture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the focus in context of what Paul is building upon is on the word just. Being just by faith is the means through that happening. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the stress is on faith. And then it goes on into chapter 11 of Hebrews, what's called the great hall of faith there, that chapter. And that we've got to continue in faith. Here in Galatians, the emphasis or the thrust is on living. We're not just saved by faith, but we're called to live by faith, to rest in the Lord and to trust as we walk, as we live the Christian life, again, in faith, not by works, which was the very thing that the Galatians were doing. They were trying to do things all through their life and living that they thought were We're making them closer to God when in reality Paul says, hey, it's the same as when you're saved. Sanctification happens by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all about coming back to faith. It's about having faith enough to walk in a love that God extends to you that you and I do not really deserve. It's about knowing that my status, that your standing with God, doesn't change. When I am in Christ, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, He loves me, He loves you perfectly, purely. It means that the blessings I receive from God are not contingent, not hinged upon whether I have my morning devotions or not, whether I take advantage of every opportunity to share my faith. God doesn't keep a quota saying, let me see, Israel, okay, you've read 10 chapters of the Bible today. Okay? You'll have all green lights on the way to work this morning. Very good for you. That's going to be my special blessing to you. see, Israel, you've led 5 people to me this year. I'm going to have your boss give you a raise now. It's going to be how I'll do things to bless you in this. God doesn't do that. I think sometimes we need those silly analogies to go into the way that we think, because many times we do that, don't we? We treat God like the celestial Buddha with the belly that we rub and think that now God owes us because I've done a few things for you, God, works, rules, rituals that I've adhered to. So now, God, you owe me. And you owe me big time, because the stuff that I've done for you, it's pretty significant. And it's a lot more than what Todd's done, let's be fair. It's a lot more than what Jaden's done. And so I see that you've blessed those two. I'm just going to stand back now, God, and look at what things you're going to have come my way by way of blessing. We think that, don't we? We don't vocalize it, but mentally we're going, I'm about you. So God doesn't work that way. He blesses us. Why? Because He wants to, by His grace. We don't deserve it. So am I saying that you don't have to do your morning devotions? No, you don't have to do your morning devotions. You're saying I can sleep in? Yeah, you can. You're saying I don't have to study or pray or read the Bible? No. Missing those things, listen. And listen very carefully to what I'm saying here, because I don't want you to misunderstand it. Doing those things or not doing those things does not change your status before God at all. He loves you the same. Just as me as a father with my kids, whether they do their chores or not, whether they dialogue with me or not, whether they do certain things or not, does not change the fact that they're my son or my daughter. But by them not doing those things, what does that impact? The depth of our relationship. There's certain blessings and there's certain aspects to that union, that communion, that we could share more deeply that they're missing out on. And so for you and I, understand that we don't have to do those things. We, and we say it again and again, get to do those things. We need to see it as a privilege. We get to check in with God morning by morning, moment by moment, evening by evening. I get to spend time with Him late at night or before the sun rises, seeking the face of the Lord. Think about it. It's a major blessing that the living God, creator of heaven and earth, who spoke and the universe came into being, invites you, invites me to spend time with Him. Think of it this way. If you found out that a famous celebrity or a person that you admired wanted to meet you, wanted to spend time with you, would you go around saying, oh, I have to meet so-and-so, I'll just see if I can squeeze it in? No, you'd tell everybody and you'd be so excited for that moment when you get to meet them, when you get to spend time with them. You and I, that's the privilege that we get to enjoy. Spending time with God, again, does not change your status as His child, but it does benefit your life greatly. You and I, we become spiritually stronger, wiser, more like Christ. The more time that we spend with Him, the more we grow in the knowledge of His love and the experience of that and of His Word. But it's not a, I've got to do this in order to maintain my status with God. It's a, I get to do this so that I can grow, so that I can mature, so that I can change, so that I can know Him more, so that I can be a blessing to others. You see, this book that you hold in your hands, that you have access to, it's God's love letter to you, to me. It's His way of expressing Himself to us, His heart, His character, His attributes. It's not my obligation to read, but it's my privilege to learn of His heart, of the truth of who He is and of what He has done, of His plan for my life. And that makes all the difference in the world. You see, for once, when you understand that, you're free from the got-tos. I've got to do this. And you invariably end up doing more than you ever did because you understand the benefit and the blessing of it. Think of it this way. When you fell in love with your husband or with your wife, you didn't have to be told to call him or her, did you? You didn't have to be reminded to hold his hand or her hand. You didn't have to be urged to communicate. When you're in love, you long to be in touch and in connection with them. That's what the Father wants for you and I. Love me, He says. And the more I realize that He loves me through His grace and mercy being poured out upon me, the more I find I have no choice but to love Him in return. Now, the Bible tells us that we love Him because why? He first loved us. He's the initiator and we're the responders to the great love that God has. So if you, in fact, think of God as being some kind of piney, needy, clingy individual that's just hankering for your love, it's a misunderstanding. It's actually a blessing that because God is love, it needs to be experienced and enjoyed by us. It's inherent in His nature and in His character to pour that love out onto you and I. And so, I do more, you do more under love than I ever could or would do under the law. It changes the whole motivation for why we do things. Again, think about maybe the first letter that you received from a girlfriend or boyfriend, if we were to go back into that dating relationship that they wrote to you. You know, you didn't set it aside and go, boy, one of these days I really must get round to reading that. I might even set my alarm 15 minutes earlier tomorrow and read it the first thing in the morning. And then as you roll out of bed half an hour later, I really wanted to read that letter, but oh well, just another day. Maybe tonight. We didn't do that. What did you do? The moment you got that letter, you devoured it, didn't you? You tore open if it came in an envelope, read it, analyzed it, read between the lines. What does she mean by that? What does he mean by that? And you know, you're deciphering things and you're telling others and so on. You couldn't put it down, hanging on to it. You smell it. It's like, oh, it smells like a perfume and all of that sort of stuff. It's just that infectious contagion of young love, right? Well, the same thing happens when you understand grace and mercy. You say, well, you bless me, Lord. When I don't pray, you still bless me. You love me when I'm not lovable. You take care of me when I fail to walk with you. You're faithful to me day after week after year. I want to find out more about you. That's what it means for the just to live by faith, what Paul is pointing to. It's living in the reality, living according to the truth that Jesus loves me. We're reminded of the love that God has for us this morning. And that's why He gave Himself for me and for you. So the life that I now live, the life that you now live by faith, You and I, we are living on the basis of that wonderful truth that I've been accepted by God, that you've been accepted by God, that you are loved by God, that I'm loved by God, that I have a place in His kingdom, and my life then, in every single day, in each moment, is lived in response to that truth. The just shall live by faith. That's what that means. And so tonight, as we conclude, what is the basis of your relationship with God? Are you still trying to earn His favor, to rack up those brownie points, to get your name ticked off the celestial chore chart through works or rituals? Do you find yourself thinking, God, look what I'm doing. Surely you must bless me now. Did you see that one? Did you hear about what I did for so-and-so? Or are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, letting the motivation for all that you're doing be the response to the love that Christ extends to us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, God, for your people here that we would grasp all the more of what it means that you love us with an everlasting love, and that the just shall live by faith. That having started in belief, trusting in you and the finished work of the cross, may we continue in our day-to-day living, not seeking to earn favor with you as something that we have to do, that I've got to do this, but instead understanding that because you love us, the richness, the depth of our relationship grows to where we're responding to who you are and to all that you have done and to the grace that you have given us. Lord, now I pray your blessing upon your people gathered here tonight. Guide them into this week. Bless their families. Fill their homes with your love, with your peace. Fill our hearts with your joy, with your mercy and grace. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Never forget that God loves you. Amen.